This is really the final chapter that really focuses on Jacob. Of course, he endures all the way to the end of Genesis, but his son Joseph takes over in prominence. And here he is. He needs revival. He needs to get back in fellowship with God. The last several chapters have talked about his leaving Laban, his meeting with Esau, and a real family tragedy we saw take place last week. But look, if you will, in chapter 35 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother." Now, I've taken the time in my Bible to circle the word there. Verse 1, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar." Verse 3, "And I will make there an altar unto God." And then in verse 7 again, "Because there God appeared unto him." What a special place, there. No place like that place anywhere around this place. It's a special place. Now, there are places that you leave that never leave you. How many of you have been to a place like that? There are places that you leave that you never really, you leave a piece of your heart in that place. That's very true of Jacob. Now, his there is Bethel. He keeps that in his heart. Now, Jacob's been on quite a journey. He's on the journey of sanctification. Now, when we first meet Jacob in God's Word, he has a firm grasp on his brother's ankle, breaching the womb the second time. His nature assures that he'll always be first. The third patriarch of Israel always comes out smelling like a rose. Even if he has to cheat, he'll do whatever's necessary to be first. Now, from his departure from his father Isaac until now, which was chapter 28, we've seen that the Lord saved Jacob. We've seen that God subdued him. We've seen how God separated him. Now, all these steps along the way are for Jacob's sanctification. Now, listen very carefully. Sanctification means that God sets us apart to himself for a holy task. Now, the only way to understand the Bible is to really understand that concept of holiness, purity, sanctification. God sets us apart to himself for a holy purpose. God doesn't just set us aside. He brings us to himself. That's a wonderful thing that the Lord does. He said in Exodus 19:4, "You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Now, God's will is not a geographical location. It's a person. We can be right with God wherever we are. He brings us to himself. Now, what I like about church is that's God's house, and it's really easy to get to know God and be brought near to him when we're in his house. I like that word sanctuary. Why? Because it's the root of that word sanctify. God sets us apart. And we live in the world Monday through Saturday, and we come to the Lord's house on Sunday, and don't we need to be set apart, but not just isolated. We're talking with a couple before church about standards and rules and legalism and all of those things. And the fact is, a Pharisee is one who's separated from things but not to Christ. But a holy man is one who's separated from things unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to do for Jacob. He's not just set him aside from his old nature. That would just be creating a vacuum that would be filled by other things. In other words, I can take evil things out of my life, but if I do not fill them with the right things, then they'll just be occupied by some other wrong thing or less than perfect thing. God wants to fill our lives. Now, we have a void in our life that only Jesus Christ can truly fill. And He righteously satisfies all of our dreams and ambitions. Isn't it good to know the Lord Jesus? And that's what God wants to do for Jacob, is to be to him and for him what Jacob cannot be and do in his own strength. Now, when at once you think that the flesh, the old life, has breathed its last breath, it rises from its deathbed to live on through our deeds. You thought, well, Jacob, he's figured it out, and he'd rise up again. Well, he's figured it out. And he falls again. And we have to make a fresh commitment. That's revival. It's a new beginning of obedience to Christ. Old Vance Havner said, revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again. And we renew our vows to Him. We renew our vows to Him. My wife and I were in Israel last year. And we just said, you know, we're going to get the whole experience. I mean, I try to live my life that way. You know, I'd like to go back. I was in Costa Rica this year. Man, I'd like to go back. But in my heart, I thought, you know, I may never get to go back there. And I'd like to go back to Israel. But just so we came to the Jordan River. And we were with about 45 preachers and a few pastors' wives. And there were five or six of us that wanted to get baptized in the Jordan River. Now, I was immersed after salvation, and I followed Christ in water baptism, and I wasn't being baptized in the Jordan for any spiritual reason. I just wanted to get baptized where Jesus was baptized. And so my brother-in-law was with a preacher, and they're sitting in Larry's house in Homestead, and Marie and I are tweeting and Facebooking our pictures from the trip, and they're seated there, and there's a picture of, I baptized my wife in the Jordan River. Now, how many preachers can say that? And I held her under a little bit too long, no. And the preacher said to my brother-in-law, I'm just not sure about getting baptized all over again. I mean, I already did it once. So they started talking about things you only have to do one time. So he said, what about renewing your vows to your wife? Said, I didn't do anything like that. Said, already said I do. Said, be no reason to do that again. Well, the very next day, we went to Cana of Galilee and up under a church in Cana. And they have the ground floor there in Cana, where Jesus, of course, turned the water into wine. And Marie and I were there, and I was on my knee. And once again, I was renewing my vows. And they came to that picture that night and said, Brother Cox, we just can't figure that guy out. But I renewed my vows. I said, I do. That's what Jacob is doing. Have you ever come to the place in your Christian life where you just needed to say, I do, to Jesus all over again? And that place. Now, what I want you to understand is Bethel was a location in Jacob's life, but it really speaks more powerfully of Calvary, where we came to know Christ as our Savior and what He means to us now. Now, chapter 35 covers, if you'll notice, three cities, Bethel, Ephrath, and Mamre, and contains four burials. Now, separating Jacob from the carnal, a spiritual man is born. What God is doing here, God is separating Jacob from every earthly thing that binds Jacob's heart to this old world. And that's what God must do for us to truly sanctify us, the old church divine said this, hear this quote, sever any tie except the tie that binds my heart to thee, O God. Isn't that beautiful? Sever any tie but the tie that binds my heart to thee, O God. And that's what God does for Jacob. He separates him unto himself. And we have to get back to Bethel. Now, there's three things I want you to see in the chapter tonight. Number one, I want you to notice the place called Bethel. Now, I put that hyphen in there on purpose, Bethel. Now, Beth is house and El is God, the house of God. Jacob is called, mandated by God to get back to God's house. Now, Bethel has a rich history in Jacob's life. First, his grandfather Abram visited there. Now Jacob comes. Now, let me give you three things about Bethel. Number one, the Bethel mandate came at a necessary time. Notice verse 1, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Number one, it came at a very necessary time. Now, let's not get so far ahead of ourselves, we forget what's been going on in Jacob's life. Chapter 34 ended by Simeon and Levi slaying Shechem and Hamor and the men of that city. What an awful thing that was. Dinah had lost her purity. And he's been disappointed by three of his children. And no doubt, he ought to take some blame for himself. He's allowed his children to develop a worldly heart. And Jacob knows in his heart that he has not always been the father that he ought to have been. No doubt it was a wonderful time to go back to Bethel and think about what God had done for him. Disappointments. Have we ever dealt with disappointments in the lives of others or those that we love or even in ourselves? And I would tell you this, sometimes the disappointment we have in ourselves is as overwhelming as the disappointments we feel from others. Disappointments. Then death. My, chapter 34, it's a bloody, bloody passage. Shechem and Hamor and the men of the city are dead. Dinah, Jacob's daughter, became a widow before wedding day. These men were counted among the dead, and now Jacob and his sons may be next in the obituary. Death. How about disorientation? Look back in chapter 34, verse 30. Now Jacob had found out that his sons had concocted this plan. I don't have time to go back into the story. But they've committed a crime against the men of that city. And it says in verse 30, chapter 34, "You've troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Now, those that live by the sword, we know, die by the sword. And the sword of Simeon and Levi probably stirred up a hornet's nest among the inhabitants of the land. Now, Jacob's the new kid on the block. And the inhabitants say, if that's how business is going to be run, we'll teach those boys of Jacob a little lesson. And so, for the rest of their time in Canaan, no doubt Levi and Simeon and Jacob and their family have an incessant paranoia to thank to the wet sword of Simeon and Levi. So when God said, "Rise and go to Bethel," it met a necessary need in his life. Disappointments, death, and disorientation. Then number two, the Bethel mandate called Jacob to a nourishing there. It called him to a nourishing there. Hold your place here quickly. I want you to go back to chapter 12 of Genesis, please, very quickly. Now we take up the story of Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. And when we are introduced to Abram here in Genesis chapter 12, Abram is a heathen. He's from a heathen family, but God has bigger plans for him. Abraham is a first-generation believer. He rises up from his father's house, and he sets out for a city whose builder and maker is God. Notice very carefully in Genesis chapter 12, the Bible says in verse 8, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east side of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." Now this place became famous for Abraham's meeting with God there. He had Bethel, the house of God, on the east side, and Ai, which means living, on the right side. Abraham was living between his old life, his heathenistic life, his pagan life, with the life to come, the life of God. And we all find ourselves in that place in life where we must decide, I'm going to God's house or I'm going back to the old life. The old song said, "Shall I turn back into the world? No, no, not I. I've decided to follow Jesus." Abraham made that choice. And what we're seeing is Jacob, his grandson, benefited from his grandfather saying, "I've had enough with the world. I'm going forward with God." Now look at chapter 13 and verse number 3. "And he, being Abram, went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai." So it was a famous place in the history of the family. But let's notice its history with Jacob. And I want you to go with me to chapter 28 of Genesis very quickly. Genesis chapter 28. Now in chapter 28, Jacob has just left Isaac's house. He left Esau behind. The last words on Esau's mouth were, "When daddy dies, I am going to kill you." That's the last recollection he has from his brother. And so he leaves, finds himself under the starry skies where many years ago his grandfather built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of God. And he fell asleep. And in his sleep, a ladder descended from heaven to the earth, and the angels of God were ascending and descending upon the altar. Now, watch very carefully. Up to this time, Jacob has had no meaningful relationship with God. Now, that's the danger of third-generation Christians. Watch very carefully. Abraham's the first-generation Christians. A Christian, God is real to him. Here's what someone said. First-generation Christians have convictions. They pay a price. Second-generation Christians have beliefs. They reap the benefits of the price paid by the first generation. Jacob is the third generation. Someone said first generation has convictions. Second generation has beliefs. Third generation Christians have opinions. First generation pays the price. Second generation enjoys the spoils. And third generation Christians sell the farm. God's not real to Jacob. And by the way, he is a personal savior. He's a personal savior. You can't live on granddaddy's salvation. You can't live on your dad's salvation. Ye must be born again. Now he comes and he meets God face to face. Notice very carefully, chapter 28, verse 16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Oh, he said, "God has been here, and I did not know him." Now look at verse 20. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be," I've circled that word, underlined it, highlighted it, put neon signs around it, "my God." Oh, Martin Luther said, the power of Christianity is in the personal pronoun. He will be my God. Now, very, very quickly here, this became the place of Jacob's conversion. Number one, it was a place of revelation. God appeared to him. Number two, it was a place of regeneration. He was born again. He was made a new creature. Number three, it was a place of remembrance. He set that pillow up for a pillar. He poured oil upon it. There he called upon the name of the Lord. That's the place that he left, but that place never left him. And let me just say to you, when you come face to face with God, you'll never leave that place in your heart. That's why I say it's so important for us to remember where we met God, because there are coming days in our life when we face disappointments. There are days in our life that we'll deal with death, not just physical death, but things die in our lives when disappointments come, when life swirls around us and we become disoriented. There are places that we must go to find not ourselves, but to find who we are in Jesus Christ. You must get back to Bethel, Jacob. Whatever you do, you got to get back to that place. There, God became real to him. Number one, the Bethel mandate came at a necessary time. Number two, it called Jacob to a nourishing place. And number three, back in our text, we notice that the Bethel mandate was collective. Now watch chapter 35 and look at God's mandate and look at Jacob's mandate to his family. God said, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." You remember what it said in Acts 16:31? Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And what did Paul and Silas say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." We call that household salvation. Now, I don't believe because daddy gets saved that that just absolutely means that everybody's brought into the family of God because dad got saved. But I do believe this. I believe that God's will to daddy, he'll tell and make sure he prays his family to a relationship with Christ. He'll introduce them to the Savior. Now, up to this point, notice very carefully, up to this point, Jacob's not been the man that he ought to be. That's certified by the fact that in verse number 2, he had to tell his family, "Put away the gods that are among you." I thought we dealt with that when we left Laban in chapter 31. But he did not do that. He did not put that sin away. And he'll deal with that again in verse 4. But notice what he says in verse 3. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. Let us arise. Now more than ever, Jacob recognized that his family needed revival. How many Dinahs does it have to take for you to understand that your children don't have a relationship with God? How many crimes of Levi and Simeon does it take for you to understand that your children need to be in the house of God? Now, what we find here in chapter 35 is the eldest brother, whose name was Reuben, had a sexual relationship with Bilhah, who was Jacob's handmaid. I'm simply saying this. There were instances, three separate instances in Jacob's life when he understood that if I'm ever going to be the leader of my home as I have to be, it can't just be that God is real to me. I must make God real to all of my family. That's so important, guys. Listen, as we go forward with God, don't leave your wife behind. Don't leave your kids behind. This thing of salvation, why does God develop this relationship, this idea of the relationship of Christ and the church is like the relationship of husband and wife? Because, brother, we are in this thing together. We're in this thing together. And I want my God to be my wife's God, and I want our God to be our children's God. That's so important. Boy, that's important. It was a collective mandate. Now, look back at chapter, look at verse 4 again. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. It's interesting, isn't it? So, let me just use a 21st century analogy. Jacob says to his sons, put away that pornography that you got under your beds and we're going to Bethel. And Jacob says, put them in the chest and I'm going to put them here under the tree and we're going to worship God. Old John Phillips said Jacob should have burned them rather than burying them. Now this thread continues, doesn't it? Rachel stole them from Laban, but didn't burn them. Now what happened? We see this idolatry in the second generation. And what do we see is Israel's great sin in the Old Testament? Idolatry, which leads to what? Immorality. We got to get serious about that. We've got to get serious about those things. But I want you to think of this place. Jacob needs this place. Do you remember the place where you met the Lord? Do you have a place where you came into relationship with Him? How blessed a place. Truly, there is no place like that place, anywhere near that place. Get back to Bethel as quickly as you can. Number two, I want you to see in our text that which is gained by returning to Bethel. That which is gained by returning to Bethel. Entering into Bethel, Jacob's heart is unusually warmed. He sees the pillar that served as a pillow the night the skies became a celestial cinema. There, that's where the ladder descended. Here, that's where I anointed the altar. There, that's where I stated my case to God. He said in chapter 28, verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I shall come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And chapter 35 is exactly what Jacob prayed for. He came back to his father's house. God had clothed him and fed him and blessed him. Here, he gets back to Bethel. And I want us to think about what revival brings in our lives. What getting back to Calvary brings to us in our lives. Number one, I believe it brings divine protection. Now, I said to you, Jacob has to look over his shoulders to see how the inhabitants of the land are going to treat he and his family. And notice what God did for him in chapter 35, verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Who did that? Brother, God did. Don't you think in the war rooms of the Canaanites' armies, they said, let's teach those boys a lesson, but the Bible says the terror of God fell upon them. That's called divine protection. Now, unworthy of their own merit, God still protected them on their journey. Is it not a miracle of grace how God, listen carefully, is it not a miracle of grace how God protects the journey of the prodigal back to the Father's house? Boy, I was thinking about this in my office today. When you in the Bible see a prodigal going back home, guess what? When their heart turns towards home, God always makes sure that they get back. That prodigal son woke up in a pig pen and he said, what in the world am I doing here, a Jewish boy? I had bread and food and even the servants of my daddy's house are treated wonderfully and have all their needs met. I'll arise and go to my father. And the Bible says he ran and he caught the eye of the father and the father caught the eye of the son and he made it back home. What about Naomi who began her journey from Moab? She said, I'm going back home, and she made it. What about Peter? Peter went back to fishing and then Jesus appeared to him. He made it back home. I'm simply saying this. What we get out of getting to Bethel is, I believe if you'll turn your heart towards God, God will ensure that you get back to the front porch of the Father's house. Somebody says, what will God do? What will God say if I try to come back home? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, I just don't know what He'll say. Hey, listen, He already said yes. Divine protection. Divine protection. Number two, what do you gain by returning to Bethel? You get God Himself. Now look at verse 7. I tried to emphasize it as we were reading it. And he built there an altar and called the name, called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Notice very carefully, no more is this Bethel, the house of God. This is El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Jacob's simply saying this, I don't want just the house where God dwells. I want the God that dwells in the house. Now that is Christian maturity. That's Christian maturity. I told the story. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the hymn histories. I hope you take time to listen to them. But the song God Leads Us Along was written by a man whose name was Mr. Young. He was a preacher. And he and his wife had never had any great resources. He'd always pastored rural churches that could not support him. And he was a carpenter by trade. And they set a little money aside, one a little bit at a time, until finally they could collect enough resources and build their own home. And the Youngs left out of town, and he was preaching revival meetings. And while he was out of town, some of the I would call them hillbillies or hicks, but I don't want anybody to be offended. But some of the rough guys there up in the holler of Kentucky did not like that the preacher had a new house. They set the preacher's house on fire while he was out of town preaching. And he died not too awfully long after that. And a man by the name of Haldor Lillinus was trying to collect hymn stories of how hymns were written. And he came to this little country town, and he asked for Mrs. Young, and they said, oh, she lives in the county poorhouse. And Mr. Lillinus came to the holler where little Miss Young had lived for so many years in the poorhouse, and he almost turned around for sake of the rickety conditions up the little country road, and he came up into that place, and you know what that lady had? Well, she didn't have that little house and all the possessions of the world. But I tell you what she had. She recognized that Jesus is always enough. He's always enough. He satisfies. He received God Himself. Then number three, in verses 9 through 15, he received reassurance of the promise. The word did not change. God's covenant did not change. God's power did not change. God just rehearsed it for Jacob all over again. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need that. Listen, when the pastor announces the text and reads the scripture and begins preaching something we've already heard before, hey, listen, don't tune it out. You need to hear it again. We need to hear the promises again. Why? Because they're new every morning. That's what Jeremiah learned in the ravages of the city of Jerusalem. He said, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. We need to be reminded of what God has said to us in His Word. That which is gained by returning to Bethel, in all of your getting, get back to Bethel. What is gained by returning? But notice in the remainder of our time, I want you to notice that which is lost by retreating. Now, here's what's so interesting. Of all that he received at Bethel, why would you ever want to leave? Why would you ever leave? Boy, God's been working in your heart, and God's, you know, the Bible doesn't say everything, of course, that happened here, but maybe there's a spark of interest in the things of God in Simeon's heart or Levi's heart, or Dinah's getting help from God. And remember what God said to them, verse 1. Go to Bethel and, what's the word, church? He didn't say take a vacation. He didn't say take a sabbatical. I've heard of preachers taking sabbaticals. I don't know what they are, but I'm interested. But he didn't say, it's like that church that they were fussing about getting a chandelier. And all they just had this uproar about it. And some wanted it and some didn't. And at the end of that business meeting, this old fellow stood up in the back. He said, "Preacher," he said, "we don't need that chandelier. And by the way, we don't even have somebody that can play one." But listen, God said, dwell there. Can I say this to you? If Bethel is good enough a place to run to when you need God, brother, it's a good enough place to live in. Where do people go when their life is a mess? Where do they go? If they're Christians, they come back to the Lord, don't they? They come back to church. Why? Because they have this innate recognition that I need to get back to the house of God. Brother, if it's a good enough religion, salvation, faith to put your life back together, I think it's good enough to keep it together. Amen? Why would you ever leave? Why would you ever leave? And by the way, sometimes what keeps the prodigal from coming back, we learn that in Ruth chapter 1, and even the lesson of the prodigal son. Sometimes what keeps the prodigal from coming back home is what others will say who never left. I'll say this to those who didn't leave. We're to love people when they come back and show them the love of Christ. And to those who are returning, come on back anyway. You're not coming back just because of the people. You're coming back because God lives in the house of God. Amen? Brother, I'd hate to be that older brother of the prodigal who made it harder for the young man to think he could come back home and be received by his family. But I digress. Look at verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel. Now, everything that you're going to read from verse 16 all the way down through the end of the chapter, I believe, is a consequence of leaving the house of God. Now, there's two things that happen. Number one, we learn that Rachel, she dies. She dies. Now, in verse 8, I said there are four burials in chapter 35 and three deaths. The first is Deborah. That's verse 8. She was Rebekah's nurse. Someone said, and it is true, people react strangely to death, don't they? I've had people say, I don't understand this, but I just, preacher, I'm sorry, I just can't come back to church because if I sit in that building, I'll remember that Grandma sat right there in that seat, and I just can't be in the same room where Grandma sat. People have strange things about death. They do have strange things about death. After Abraham left Bethel years before, Jacob follows suit. Listen very carefully. Abraham left Bethel. in Genesis chapter 12 for the sake of a famine, thus making a financial decision. Now Jacob leaves for the sake of a funeral, thus making an emotional decision. You ever notice when you move? And by the way, I hate moving. Sweetheart, if you ever decide to move again, I'll just suck it up and move with you. I do. I hate moving. If you hate moving, say amen. Oh, I hate moving. When my wife and I first got married, we lived in a 600-square-foot duplex. And you know what we did? We did a really smart thing. We went to Haverty's Furniture, and we bought this beautiful, ornate paisley couch with a big wooden scroll back on it. You had about this much space to walk through the living room to get out the front door, but man, we had a beautiful couch. And we bought the matching set later on. And we were moving to Tennessee, and we purchased a house, and there was brick on the front, on the porch of the house, and there were some fellas. They were kind of help us move in the house, but man, they just didn't care where that scroll back went in that house. They just jammed that sucker through, and things always break when you move, don't they? When Jacob leaves Bethel, there's some breaking that goes on in his family. Number one, notice that Rachel's labor intensified. Verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Fellas, I'm not real smart, but I am smart enough to know if your wife is great with child, it's probably not a great idea to be moving. Now, I'm not too smart, but we have moved within weeks of Marie having children, but it's a different day and age. It's a different time. It's a horrible time to move. For her, not for me, I drive the car. But Jacob places an undue strain upon Rachel. I wonder how many undue stresses do we place upon our families by leaving Bethel? How many sins and strains and burdens? How many needs do we place upon our wives or our husbands or our little ones by not being the Christian that Christ saved us to be? Verse 17, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Number one, we notice when they left Bethel, Rachel died. He placed an undue strain upon the apple of his eye. We know how much Jacob loved Rachel, don't we? He worked 14 years for her love, but our sins, fellas, our sins, ladies, they hurt the ones we love. We ought to stay at the house of God. And then verse 21 teaches us that Reuben's love for God was extinguished. Now, whatever God had done in Reuben's heart at Bethel was all but faded by now. Verse 21, and Israel journeyed and spread his tent toward the Tower of Edar. Now, just very quickly, let me see what time it is. Very quickly, you could read right over that passage in the Bible. The Tower of Edar. In Micah chapter 4, verse 8, it's called the Tower of the Flock. God put that in his word early on. Historical marker. We learn of Bethlehem here. Bethlehem. The Tower of Adar was just outside Bethlehem. And the Tower of the Flock was a place nigh to the city of Jerusalem that became a place of pasture for sheep that were used in the temple sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. So, by the way, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, the angels appeared to who? Shepherds. Not just any old shepherds. They were shepherds rearing sheep to be slaughtered in the temple to cover sins. God just put that little detail in His Word for you because you'll need that later on. I just love God's Word, don't you? But notice verse 22, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Now, verse 23 to verse 26 just again give us the sons of Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, so on and so forth. But Reuben has a sexual relationship with his father's concubine. Now, that's a problem. Three things, and I'll conclude. Number one, it was a dastardly deed as to when the sin was committed. By the way, have you noticed people do some really foolish things at very highly emotional times? Imagine Jacob, how he's emotionally reacting to the sudden death of Rachel. He holds Benjamin in his arms, and he looks at Rachel in a casket. What great emotion. How many of you would consider yourselves fairly emotional people? Boy, it's easy to sin when you're emotional, isn't it? And then it's really interesting where the sin was committed. It was committed in Bethlehem. But oh, by the way, I'm so glad. There's a little shepherd boy keeping some flock for his father Jesse, and God picked him out when Samuel brought the cruse of oil down to Jesse's house and anointed David to be the king of Israel. And later, there would be one who would be born in the same shepherd's fields who came to wash the sin away, even the sin of Reuben, where it was done. And then finally, by whom it was done. God, I think, gives us the genealogy of Jacob to say this: Reuben was the oldest son. It was a crime against heaven, yes, and a crime against his own father. He knew better. He knew better, but he did it anyway. Now, thus we learn by the sins of Dinah, Simeon, Levi, and Reuben that Jacob's children needed Bethel years ago. That's what we learn. Before the dies were cast, before their mores were formed, before their personalities were set, they needed to be at the house of God. If Bethel's the place you resort when you're in trouble, why not determine to stay there all the days of your life? The old song said, Jesus.